I'm going to invite you tonight to Titus chapter 2, and there are some notes, a brief outline on the back of your prayer sheet. And tonight we're going to walk through Titus chapter 2, verses, probably just mostly verses 1 through 5 tonight. I've got 1 through 10 printed out there because it's kind of a unit that all goes together. But tonight we're mostly going to look at the first five verses together. Titus chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Paul says to Titus, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive." I've broken up this passage into some main points that I think follow the structure of what Paul is saying to Titus here. And so he begins with just a general exhortation to Titus and his responsibility to teach the people there on the island of Crete. And so that's the general exhortation to him in verse number one. And then from verses 2 through 10, Paul addresses different groups within the congregation, different social class, different gender, different economic class. And essentially the point being that regardless of who you are or what your role is in life, that we are to live godly lives in Christ. And so he addresses those different groups and categories within the church. And one of the main overriding themes, and you probably saw it a few times as we read through the passage, is that we are to live out the gospel so that the gospel has a good reputation in the community. And so that when they look on Christ, they look on Christ's church and they look on Christ's message, that the behavior of his people adorns that and makes that even more attractive to the society at large. And so it's not just about internal character, but also the way it's presented to the world. And so that's one of Paul's overriding concerns. And so let's look at verse number one here, where he exhorts Titus to teach these things to the church. And in the very first part, he says, "You, however," and so there's a very strong contrast to what he's been saying before in chapter one. And the last time that we were looking at Titus, the end of chapter 1, Paul was talking about those who oppose the gospel, false teachers, those who are influencing the church, disrupting whole households, he says, at the end of chapter 1. And as a part of that description of false teachers, he described their way of life and their character and their conduct. And so now he's contrasting that with the way that he wants Titus to live and the way that he wants Titus to teach the people to live. So don't be like these false teachers, Titus, but be like this and teach these things to the people. So really strong contrast between the false teachers in chapter one. And he says, you need to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Sound doctrine being that which is healthy and accords with apostolic truth. So the truth that accords with the gospel, accords with the faith that has been handed down from Christ to his apostles, to the saints. And then the character and the behavior and the lifestyle that fits that. So in other words, there is the core teaching of the faith, of the gospel. And then, as we can see in verses 2 through 10, most of what he's going to say has to do with character, doesn't it? With lifestyle. So there is a lifestyle, there's behavior, there's conduct that flows out of and that matches with proper doctrine, good doctrine. In other words, good doctrine should always lead to good behavior. There should be an unbroken link there. And so he's encouraging a type of living that corresponds with the gospel. And one of the things that I thought was very interesting as I was reading some of the commentaries, one of the commentaries I read brought up a really, really good point that I wanted to share with you. And that is, here is Paul addressing Titus on this relatively small island of Crete. And you've got these small fledgling churches, house churches, probably around this island of Crete. And Paul says, here's what you're going to teach, and here's how you're going to transform society through the gospel and through the way the gospel works itself out in people's lives. And he makes this statement. This comes from Thomas Oden in his commentary on Titus. And I really just like the way that he said it. He said, some would argue that it would do little good to begin in Crete, of all places, with the tiniest bits of behavior and try to reshape the world toward godliness from the ground up. He says, it might seem at first that the pastoral effort was too microscopic, inordinately micromanaged, and that systemic, institutional, or political evils might better have been first addressed. In other words, he's saying some might argue, Paul, why start from the ground up? Why don't we start on a political level? Or why don't we start on a legislative level or on a big national level? But he says, yet this is just the point most misunderstood by systemic reformers who have not adequately grasped the apostles' way of transformation. Only by descending to reshape social existence, beginning with the smallest, least conspicuous matters of daily social conduct, is the society changed. This has longer, surer consequences than legislative or ideological posturing. In other words, if you want to really change society, start with individual lives, with the gospel, and see individual lives changed and their behavior changed on an individual level, on a family level, on a church level, and you start to change people's lives that way, that will change society. And it will change it more permanently and more pervasively than if you try to just enact laws or give speeches. You've got to do it from the ground up. And obviously, as Christians, we believe the best way to do that is through the gospel. That the gospel has the power not only to forgive us and to give us a new standing before God, but it has the power to transform us and to make us like Christ. And that has a ripple effect on society, doesn't it? Where Jesus says to his disciples, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven. He says we're supposed to be light and salt in the world. And so we can have a very big impact on society. And it starts in these kinds of little details that Paul is talking about here in our individual lives and in our families. And so he encourages and exhorts Titus to teach these things, to give example to them, to teach them, and to provide a pattern of discipleship for all these different groups in the church. So number two, here's what you are to teach to Christian older men in verse number two. Teach godly living to Christian older men. Some have written about, you know, what does Paul mean here by older men? And there's kind of a disagreement about that. Some have said, well, maybe around 50. We have some Greek literature that divides up adulthood into different spans of life. And this particular word that Paul uses here in this one extra biblical document is associated with the 50s, 50 to 58 or so. Another early Greek writer says it's 60 plus, this particular word. Probably it's not really a hard boundary, but he's talking about here older men, younger men. Two categories within the church. The boundary, we don't necessarily need to draw it as a hard and fast boundary, but we need to set it up as those who have experience in life, those who have raised families, those who have worked for a long time and have experience in the world, experience raising families, experience in leading, and they're to be the examples and the models for those that are more just starting out leading families, starting out in work in the marketplace, and starting out in being influencers in the church. So one is to give a model, an example to the other. And so he says, for the older men in the church, he gives some qualifications here. And by the way, there is nothing here in these qualifications that shouldn't be adopted by every single Christian. Kind of similar to what we saw when he addressed church leaders in chapter 1. That these qualifications for church leadership in chapter 1, they're not really that extraordinary qualities. They're really just Christian qualities that every Christian should strive for. Same thing here as he addresses the older men. Everything that he says here could be equally applied to young men, older women, younger women. In fact, some of the things that he says, he does repeat for each of those groups. And so these are things that we can all apply to our lives, whatever status or group we fall into. And the first thing he says is to be temperate. And the idea with temperate is clear-headed, of sober mind, someone who is in full possession of their faculties, someone who is alert, watchful. And really, it's set up in opposition to someone who is maybe intoxicated, someone who is not clear-minded, but his thinking is distorted, someone who is lazy. So in other words, not someone lazy or unclear thinking, but someone who is alert, sober, diligent, watchful. And this is to characterize the people in the church of God, that they are to have this way of thinking about them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he kind of starts with something on the interior and then moves to the exterior. So someone who is sober of mind, and that has an effect on the way that they live in their external behavior. He says that they should also be worthy of respect. That is, having a kind of personal dignity, a seriousness of purpose, where when you mention that person's name, you know that that person cares about what they do. They care about whether it's their work or their family or their reputation, whatever it is, you know that they care about that, and they command a certain amount of respect from others because of that. In other words, not paying attention to that which is inferior and temporary, transitory, but someone who cares about that which is really important and has their minds on that which is noble and good. Someone who is worthy of respect. And then he gives the label self-controlled. And this is one that he applies to several of the groups. And he explicitly says it to several of the groups. Self-controlled. And almost every list of Christian qualities that you will come across in the New Testament has this one in it. Self-controlled. It's in the list of leaders in 1 Timothy and Titus. It's in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. It's here for older men. It's here for younger men. It's all over the place in the New Testament. Oftentimes when you see lists of Christian qualities, self-control is right there in the midst of it. And we know what self-control is, don't we? It's not a hard thing to define. The hard part about self-control is doing it, right? Self-control is the ability to control your desires, your passions, your anger, your lusts, your hunger, appetites, whatever it is. Whatever it is that has a tendency to draw you into something, you have the ability to control that and to keep it under reins. It is self-mastery in thought and in judgment. It is proper restraint in all things, and it's one of the essential marks of the Christian life. One commentator said this, that the Christian community, both then and now, is made up of people from differing backgrounds and viewpoints, making conflict inevitable. So you've got people from all over the place, different backgrounds. He also says, we live in a pagan and often hostile world. To stay above reproach, believers need wisdom and discernment to be discreet, to master their wills, to master their tongues, to master their passions, so that Christ would not be dishonored. And so this is a very, very important quality within the church, within families, within interpersonal relationships, and also for the way that it portrays a reputation of Christ's people to the world, that we would be people of self-control. And then he says that they should be sound or healthy in faith, in love, and in endurance. And essentially, he joins these three Christian qualities together under the label of healthy. So healthy or sound in terms of these three things: faith toward God, love toward all, and endurance to the end. So we often see this triad of faith, hope, and love in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 13, he says, now there are these three things: faith, hope, and love. We often see these matched together in the Scriptures. And in this particular list, hope, the idea of future hope, is replaced with the idea of endurance, of enduring to the end. But it's essentially the same triad of faith and love and endurance to the end. And he says we should be healthy in this, healthy, sound in terms of our own faith toward God, that it's growing, thriving. We should be healthy, sound in our love toward others, which is not just saying it, but putting it into practice, right? In selfless service and love to other people. And then also healthy in endurance, which means facing opposition, overcoming temptation, whether that be difficulties caused by other people or just trying circumstances in general. We need endurance, perseverance, looking forward to our future hope. And so he calls older men to this healthiness of faith, love, and endurance. So these are qualities that Paul says to Titus that he should teach and seek to exemplify. And then in number three, he addresses the older women, and kind of within that discussion of the older women is also the younger women, because there's kind of a little transition within that passage of teach the older women this because they have an influence on the younger women. So it's kind of younger women is kind of embedded within his instructions to older women here. And the first thing he says about older women, and I'm not even going to try to define the age on older women, right? Because I'll get in trouble if I do that. So we can bat around different ages for older men, but we're not going to do that for older women. I'll leave that up to you. So you have older women, you have younger women, and basically the idea there is those who have lived and raised families versus those who are just starting out and beginning this process of raising families. And he says that the older women are to live reverent lives. And essentially that has to do with the way that they live, the way that their inner character is expressed. And it needs to be the way that their life is lived needs to be done in a reverent way. That word reverent is sometimes used of the sacred, sometimes used of temple worship, of sacred duties in the temple. And so it has the idea of holiness, of that which is set apart, that which is sacred. And in this particular context, it probably has the idea of living a life of someone who is called holy. So a lifestyle that matches, accords with the holiness of God. Someone who is inspiring respect from others. There's another passage in 1 Timothy 2, verse 10, that I think closely matches what he's saying here. In 1 Timothy 2:10, he says that they should do what is fitting for women who claim to be godly. And I think that's essentially what he's saying here with reverent lives, living life in a way that matches with holiness, with godliness. And part of that, part of living a reverent life, is to not be a slanderer. When you think of slander, what comes to your mind? Yeah, talking bad about someone, accusing other people of doing things. Sometimes slander, especially in a legal sense, slander can have the idea of spreading that which is false about someone and hurting someone's business or their reputation by spreading false lies about someone. Yeah, very easy to do. And so apparently from some of the things that we've read about ancient culture on the island of Crete, this was a particular problem, that it was common to engage in gossip and repeat vicious and unfounded charges against other people. And Paul is specifically telling Titus to make sure that the older women are setting an example in this area of not spreading ill will about other people, especially spreading that which is false about other people. And the interesting thing about this word, slanderers, not being slanderers, is almost every other time that this word is used in the New Testament, guess who it's used of? Satan. Satan is known as the slanderer, the one who accuses, the one who brings charges. And this says, don't be like that liar, that slanderer, Satan. Don't be spreading false charges and evil reports about other people. And he says, not addicted to wine. There was, from some of the things that I've read, actually a culture within the first century where you were almost regarded as someone of status if you were a heavy drinker. That if you were someone who could hold your liquor, that you were regarded as someone of status. Now, that's really not hard for us to conceive of, is it? Because you watch television and you watch movies, and what do you see kind of lifted up of all the major characters? All the major characters, whether it's James Bond or whoever else, they all are drinkers, aren't they? They're all drinkers and they can all hold their alcohol. And that's almost a symbol of manhood in some of movies and television culture, even in our society. Well, apparently they had something similar to that in ancient culture as well. And so Paul here is specifically telling the believers in the church to go against the grain of culture in that. And sometimes in some of the literature that we have of this time period, drunkenness and over-talkativeness, slander, are listed together. And you can see why that might be, right? That if you get intoxicated, then you might start to say things that you shouldn't be saying. And you might start to gossip and slander other people, and you're not being controlled with your words. So sometimes those ideas go together. And so don't be addicted to wine. And we can expand that beyond alcohol, can't we? To really anything that is of an addictive nature, anything that's of a mind or behavior-altering nature, drugs of any kind, anything that grabs you and holds you captive as something that's addictive. So not given to that. And then he says to the older women, the reason you need to be women of respect, living reverent lives, is because you have a particular role to play in nurturing and teaching younger women. So this is to be something that is done by way of informal teaching, in conversation, in discipleship, but also by example, isn't it? Living an example so that younger women can follow that example. One of the commentaries that I read said that mature women are the natural counselors of the young. Their teaching of virtue is best done by example. Young women need the good counsel of trustworthy persons on the burdens and the problems of married life, on the nurturing of relationships. Nowhere could they expect this more naturally than from mature, experienced women. And that's true, isn't it? That we need not only teaching of the word from the pulpit, but we need to see it lived out in the lives of others, don't we? And so he says, the young women are to be brought to wisdom, counseled, advised, trained toward self-control and good discretion by knowledgeable, experienced women. And then he said this, and I thought this was outstanding. He said, without the right ordering of the domestic lives of younger women, the whole society is likely to suffer profoundly. A society cannot rise above the moral level of its young women. A family cannot grow stronger than the moral fiber of its young women. It's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? And I thought about that statement in the context of the push that we have in our world right now, especially the very radical feminist agenda that essentially says being a wife and a mother at home is wasting your talents, wasting your gifts. It's a wasting of the abilities that God has given you. And I think coming from a biblical perspective, nothing could be farther from the truth. Because there is something that is, there's hardly anything in society that you could point to as being more formative and more important than a mother and the way she raises her children. I mean, that's huge, isn't it? I mean, you have a, if you have a godly mother who spends 18 to 20 years investing their life in this child, that's something that you cannot replace, and that's something that will be with that child for the rest of their lives. You want to really change society? Then fill homes with godly mothers, and that will change society. You could look at several examples just as illustrations. You could look at very important people that have made a profound difference in society, whether it be the Wesleys, John Charles Wesley, or whether it be Jonathan Edwards, and you look at their mothers, and they invested their lives in them. They were godly mothers. They read the scriptures with their children. They provided a godly example, and they raised children who changed the world. Now, we would never, if not for those men who taught and wrote books and held political office, and if we didn't know the names of those men, we would never know the names of their mothers. But those mothers made a huge impact on history, didn't they? Through their investment. Don. Yeah.
So I think there may be an exception of that just a little bit. They can still be godly, but they can still work, what I'm trying to say.
Yeah, and Paul here in this particular passage is going to say the older woman should teach the younger women how to be keepers at home and loving their husbands and their children. I don't think that necessarily excludes working outside the home. I mean, we can see examples, for example, in Proverbs 31, of the wife or the mother, you know, bringing income and help into the family. But I think what Paul is emphasizing is that even if there is outside employment, that this needs to be a major priority in the life of a godly mother. And it's really, really hard to try to balance the way that the current world's culture is saying, especially the very radical feminist agenda is, forget about having a home and children, go after the career. And I'm not saying that women can't fill those roles, but it's very, very difficult to uphold both that as well as what Paul is saying here about the fundamental role of mothers in their homes. And I couldn't agree more with that statement that a family cannot grow stronger than the moral fiber of its young women and young wives in the home. This is one of the major areas of godly responsibility that God has given to young women in the home. And the older women are to be good examples to the younger women of how to do that, not only by word, but also by example. I think the main thing that I'm trying to push up against is the cultural message that being a wife and mother is not a noble role. And the scriptures present the complete opposite perspective, that being a wife and mother, and if somebody does devote their full time to that, that's a noble calling. And that to use your gifts in that way is not a waste at all. In fact, it's investing in the next generation. And whether you're able, as a mother, able to do that full time or having to balance that with a job as well, you know, it's still a very important role and it's a noble calling. And we haven't even addressed fathers here yet in this passage because, I mean, fathers have a role to play at the home as well. So they have sometimes the same balance that they have to engage in is working, but also being a spiritual influence in the home as well. So let's, any other thoughts tonight? I think we're going to stop there and we'll try to pick up and move on through the rest of the passage next week. Time to go. We'll get there. To be continued, right? To be continued. Let's pray and y'all can go. Lord, thank you for your blessings on our time together tonight. And thank you, Lord, for the instruction that your word is to us. Help us, Lord, to take the things that we learn, the things that we study, and then to do the hard work of applying it in our individual lives, which are very different from each other. And that takes wisdom and it takes the work of your spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to do that in our individual roles and callings in life so that we might be pleasing to you and so that we might present a good name before the world for your church. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.